I told him I'd put him on the spot, but really not on the spot. Because how many know if someone can help me with this, we're better? Yeah. Amen? So they're not really on the spot at all. But I'm so thankful for the leadership team that we have here at Rockcliffe. They just love the Lord. They just want to see the Lord exalted, and they want to see the Lord lifted on high. Could we ask for anything more than that in a leadership team? Could we ask for anything more? Amen? And that then people that are sensitive and wanting to hear God's voice and wanting to be in agreement to Him. And I'm just very thankful to be a part of this team. So thank you, Jesus. Amen? Amen. At this time, we're going to dismiss the kids. The kids are welcome to head out to Kids Church. They're just going to have a blast today as they've got some great lessons and some things to share. Thank you, Lord. They're all a bit nervous, so you just have to be a little graceful and patient with my leadership team because they're, you know, Pastor, you're always doing crazy things and getting us in these spots, but know that it all is rhyme and reason behind it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So for the last month and a half, we've put a box out and said, hey, if you have any questions about the Christian faith or about the Bible, then we will do our best to answer those questions and that from Scripture and also as a Pentecostal church, amen? And that of just who we are and why we believe what we believe and where we're moving. Now, I need to bring a few precursors to this so that I can let off the hook a few things. How many know that there's a lot of questions in this life we will never know fully? Can I just a show of hands, how many believe that there are some questions on this side? Okay, so on that part is there are questions like that. But there's also questions, depending on your filters or my filters, the answer will come a little different. Because there's some things in Scripture that is black and white. There are other things in Scripture that you need to draw on the full counsel of Scripture to get a good picture of. Can I give you one example? How many people here, by a show of hands, believe in the Trinity? God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can you show me anywhere in Scripture that talks about the Trinity? No. That's one of the concepts that is a pull together of all Scripture to see how the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit work together, and the best explanation is coming into this theology, man's best idea. Remember that explanation of what theology is, man's best idea, okay? And so that comes this part of the Trinity. It's a conglomeration or amalgamation or bringing together Scriptures from the beginning to end to help us understand this big concept that's really hard for us to fully comprehend because we see in part. Amen? So, during the question time, and I pray this is going to be really fun, and we're going to move through this many times through the year, or a couple times at least, I also want to bring another area. If we can flip the PowerPoint with me just for a second, as I just want to declare right from the very beginning, you know, that the Bible is the record of both Jesus' life and of all that God wanted to communicate to us about Himself. It's an incredible book. You know, it's more than just a book. It's His love letter to you and to me. I don't know about you, but when my sweetheart wrote me letters, I cherished them. I hung on to them. I read them. I smelt them because she was really weird and she sprayed a little perfume on there because she didn't want me to forget her. But how many know that when God speaks into your life and God reveals His word, there's a fragrance that comes with it? You can actually almost have that fragrance of God. And that His word is active, it's living. It's made up of 66 separate books, written over by over 40 different writers in 3 different languages, and spanning a time period of over 1,500 years. This being the case, you might expect some errors. Changes, differences that would creep into the millions of copies in print today. And yet, as you study the historical reliability and the internal consistencies of the Bible, you will find that it all matches up. I'm not saying translation to translations don't have errors, but again, reminder, the Bible was never written in English. Jesus wasn't white. We got to get this North American mentality broken that Jesus is not a Canadian. He was a Jew. That the Bible wasn't written in English. So yes, is in translations of our English Bible, do they make mistakes in there? Yes. But not in the original. When you go back to the original, you see no error and no problems there. The book records us the teaching of Jesus, and it's absolutely unique. When we claim that there is no discrepancies in the word, we are saying that the original texts, not the translations, do not disagree. And so in understanding where we come from, that's why we believe our answers and our life bends to the word of God. Because it's the infallible, breathed word from God to you and to me. So we don't bend the word to us. We bend our lives to what the word says. So I just need that as a precursor. Also, when we look at four keys, key areas to consider, and that when we go through questions, looking at life, looking at what's to come in life, there's four areas that we need to look at. There's scripture, there's tradition, there's reason, and there's experience. Now, again, we're going to come to our first question in just a second here, but I'll just break this in a moment here to help understand why there's a little bit difference between some of the Christian churches. Now, whether you agree or you disagree with this first one, this is how the Catholics view life and the questions of life. If you want to pull this up, they take those four and they put tradition at number one. Number two is reason. Three is scripture. And fourth is experience. In a Baptist church, which is be my background from my mom's side, they would rearrange those four major components that scripture is number one. Number two is reason. Number three is tradition. And number four is experience. As a Pentecostal, we view it as scripture is number one. Number two is experience. Oh, taste and see that there's this partnership with Holy Spirit. There's this partnership that you and I are to encounter. We're to put on things and take off. There's this experience, this living experience with them. And that's why as Pentecostals, we get a little bit excited. That's why as Pentecostals, we believe. Why? Because we've pushed experience into number two. Then comes reason, and then tradition. And so when we understand, wait a second here, every one of these three all have the same components. They're just in different order. But they all have the same components together. So I say that just to help us understand, and that as we walk through and we move through things, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to think differently. Now, if we think differently on a core thing like, is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? That's a black and white. So if we think differently on something like that, something's a little wrong. Amen? Okay, so I've just given some precursors to some of these things as we move along so that we can try to come with a part of understanding that God is longing for us not to divide, not to pick at each other, not to put down someone to elevate ourselves, because that does no good and no help for Jesus Christ, because he says he dwells in unity. Amen? So that's kind of the basis I just kind of give for there. So for the first question, and that the first question is, why are there so many denominations within Christianity? This is a very hot topic right now, because there's a lot of probably independent churches that are saying, you know, denominations are terrible and wrong and bad, and therefore do not be a part of any of that. You need to be free from those things. And so this is a really important question right now. And so why are there so many denominations within Christianity? So I'm going to turn to the table and see if there's anyone that has a response or something that they'd like to bring towards that. Then we'll go from there. If not, that's okay. I told them I wasn't putting them fully on the spot, but does someone have anything to say towards that? I have my own opinion. Well, grab a microphone.
I've always thought this. Now, I'm probably wrong, but this is how I've thought for many, many years. I feel that man just didn't want to abide by the law, the original law. So they began to make their own rules, and out of their own rules, their own ways of thinking and doing, denominations came out of that. And everybody differs. All these denominations differ so much. Some are very similar, some are very different. But my own opinion is man wants to have his own way. So they didn't follow God.
Okay.
Just bringing it more of a specific example, I guess. When you look at the Pentecostal denomination, and you look at how it was formed, it wasn't done out of, I'm picking up my toys and I'm going over here because I don't like the way you guys do things. What happened is, just over 100 years ago, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church in a new way, and there was this revival of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of the gifts and of following the Spirit. It was an exciting time for the church. It was a reawakening. And what was happening is people in all these different denominations, whether Baptist or Catholic or Anglican, United, whatever, they started having real Holy Spirit moments and experiences, and they started operating in the manifestations of the Spirit, whether it was healing or prophecy or tongues, all of these things. And unfortunately, during that time, it was a movement that was not understood by everyone. I think about the scripture that's where Jesus talks about, you don't put new wine in old wineskins because it won't be able to contain it. God is doing a new thing. And so if you're stuck in tradition, for example, it would be very hard for you to move along with the new things God is doing. And so there was a huge backlash, I would say, throughout the denominations. People just didn't understand the moving of the Spirit. And so these people wanted to explore getting closer to God and having more of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they were, I would say, pressured out of a lot of churches at the time. But they still wanted to pursue God, so they ended up meeting together in homes or wherever. And from that, the Pentecostal denomination was born. It was born because people were hungry for God, which is what I love about this denomination. It's something I hope that we carry on for the next 1,000 years. Our denomination is actually fairly young still. We're the new kids on the block. So the way that I view denominations, as long as you stick to the black and white topics, I view denominations as differences in personality, different expressions of how we can worship God and follow him. And in some cultures, some denominations are more prevalent because it meets that culture in a better way, I guess. So anyway.
Amen. Well, we know that the Bible says God's not into division, disunity. Amen? Can I get an amen? I think I can get a bigger amen out of that. An amen? He is not in it at all. Right? And so when we understand that, then we begin to understand as we look back, where's the big push on this stuff? And it came in that part of the 16th century when Martin Luther and others began to say, wait a second here. Jesus is the focal point, not a man, not something else, but Jesus is. Wait a minute, if we're to get to know Jesus, we need to have a Bible that we can read. Because before that time, there wasn't a Bible in their own language. You had to study Latin, or you had to study the Hebrew or Greek, and most common people didn't know that. So then all of a sudden came this pull that, wait a minute, we need to have the word because every one of us can hear God and walk with God. And so we, out of that, we see these four major divisions or four groups that formed out of that during that Reformation, and that was the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Anabaptist, which we would come from, and the Anglican. And so we see that that's where all of a sudden this stuff started flowing and moving from that part. You know, of course, God is not into division. And too many times we fight, and you look at marriage, right? You look at, you know, our workplaces. People leave over the silliest things. Paint on a wall, right? I mean, no, it's true. In marriage, well, I don't know. I guess I just don't love you anymore. So, I mean, they're so quick because the enemy is out to rob, kill, and destroy. But as Pastor Nathan alluded to, why there are so many denominations, yeah, can the enemy use bad things? Can he try to turn things and people against and all that? Absolutely. But the other side is, what if I just throw a few scriptures your way and kind of how I look at this a little bit differently? First one is in Romans chapter 12, 4 and 5. Since each of us has one body with many parts. And the parts do not all have the same purpose. So also we are many persons, but in Christ we are one body. And each part of the body belongs to the other parts. Or 1 Corinthians 12:12 comes with the same analogy of we are one body but many parts. I think of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where we see the picture of the persecution that hit the church and scattered the believers everywhere. So all of a sudden now they're scattered. Why? Because they didn't want to leave. They didn't want that, but God allowed persecution to come so that they would go to the highways and byways. They would move out so that they would get out of their four walls. They would get out of their comfort, and they would begin to reach all of the world. Then we look at in Acts 15, 35 to 41, where Paul and Barnabas, they had a big divide. They had a difference of opinion. See, it's okay to have a difference of opinion. Their difference of opinion was really over, should John Mark be allowed to go with them on their next missionary journey? I don't know, that sounds pretty silly to me. Does he love Jesus? Yeah, okay, well, why not bring him? We're better together, we're more or better. But Paul and Barnabas had a major disagreement over it, so they parted ways. And so when you look at this idea, you know, it's nothing new. It happened right at the very beginning. But it's not about the outside. We judge by the outside all the time, but it's a judge of the heart. And that's what God looks at. So when all of a sudden we're looking at the characteristics of any conflict, we think of Paul and Barnabas. They kept the problem on a personal level. This is where the difficulty comes. Within denomination, within family, within individuals, within a church, is we love to tell everyone about a problem. A guy named John Bevere wrote a study called Bait of Satan. If you fish, you know that bait is pretty important, right? If you get the right bait on there, you can catch the fish, right? Well, the biggest bait that the enemy uses within the church is second offense. If I kick Danny in the leg, I won't do that, Danny. And then Danny goes over and he tells Ron, and that he tells Marie, he tells, you know, Charlie, he tells Wes, what an idiot that pastor is. Look what he did. He kicked me in the shin. I can't believe that. Oh! And then I come back to Danny and say, Danny, listen, I am so sorry. I was wrong. I should never have kicked you in the shin. I was frustrated over what you said. And you know what? I was wrong. Would you forgive me? And then Danny turns around and says, you know what, Pastor? Yeah, I forgive you. But if Danny doesn't remember, he told all those other people. Guess what those others carry in their heart? A second offense. That they have no ability of fixing, changing, or really being a part of. And that's where a lot of the problems come when we get off track and we take it from a personal part of, hey, there's an issue. The Bible tells us how to deal with those things. So when it comes to denominations, and that, again, those four premises, every Christian church should have those four. Now, there's a lot of churches out there that say they're Christian, but when you look at the fruit, they don't have any fruit to declare that. And that's something you'll have to look into yourself and dig in and move through from that end. But here, as Rockcliffe, Scripture is our highest one. And therefore, as Scripture shows us something, well, then we change our view and our opinion based off it. So in that part is the point of these divisions, you know, that sometimes have happened through time. I mean, I don't know how there's 200 and some different Baptist denominations. There's 700 different Pentecostal ones. Now, a lot of them have to do, as Pastor Nathan alluded, to do with language, to do with other things. But in that part is again, there's that side where it's the human condition. We love to be right, don't we? So the Bible talks about submitting one to another, humbling one another, but we love to be right. And so when pride rises and we can't look at any other side but our own, then there becomes a division. See, the point is these divisions sometimes are never Christ as our Lord and Savior, but rather honest differences of opinion by godly but yet flawed Christians. People seeking to honor God but yet retain some doctrinal purity according to their conscience and understanding of His Word. The Baptist denomination formed because the church was negating the idea of water baptism by immersion. And they're like, whoa, wait a second here. So we see this push that they're like, whoa, we know that's scriptural. We got to focus there. They never intended for it to be what it's morphed into today. But they just intended that we would all begin to read scripture and understand this is biblical. So again, whenever you keep mixing people into things, you get more possibilities of struggles and problems. And that's why we have some of the things today. I'm so thankful to be in Owen Sound because we have a ministerial that we as pastors do our very best to try and walk together, to look together, to move together the best that we can. There's obviously some areas, without going into some, that there's just impossible, I feel, for me to cross a bridge. But I can always find some good. I can always find some reason. So when it comes to denomination, and that we, depending on who we listen to or where we go, we can see it either the glass half empty and problems, or we can see it as a possibly even better moment where God... And that brings many different flavors, but yet we're all the same. Many different parts, but we're of one body. And just because a church down the road, and that emphasizes this, and we emphasize this, doesn't mean one's right and the other's wrong. But when we come back to Scripture, that's where we base it all off of. Second question is, if Jesus is God in flesh, then shouldn't he know what the day and hour of his return would be? In Matthew 24, 35 to 37, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is Jesus. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So Jesus is declaring, I don't even know the day or hour, only the Father does. So the question comes is, if Jesus is God in flesh, then shouldn't he know the day or hour of what his return would be? Flip to my left here. Jen?
Well, it's hard for us to understand because we're 100% human and only 100% human. But somehow, beyond our comprehension, he was 100% human and 100% God. So if he was to just, I've heard it said, trade his being as God, well, of course he would know everything. He and the Father are one. But the extent to which he put on humanity, 100% human, meant that in that, when he had that hat on, so to speak, he was very limited, like we're limited. He only knew a limited amount, and he was like us. And he had to become that in order to die and be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So we can't understand that because it's beyond our experience, beyond our understanding. His ways are far higher than ours. We don't understand it. This, I think it's one of these things you have to accept, that he was 100% man and 100% God, and there was a difference. It was a real difference in which he limited himself and he couldn't know the things as man that God knew.
Amen. Anyone else?
When Jesus came and lived here with us on earth, he lived a life that was in complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit, because the scriptures tell us that he emptied himself when he came to earth. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. He was emptied of his divine power. And so when he acted, he actually acted upon the voice of the Holy Spirit. He lived with the exact tools that are available to us today as Christians, which makes it so incredible. Because we need to live our lives in complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The only difference was that since he was 100% human, but he was 100% God. Although his divine power was emptied, his divine character was still there. He was still God. He's God not because, or at least not just because of his power, but because there's no one like him. No one thinks like him. No one has a heart like he does. He's perfect in that way. And so I believe in him laying down his power and relying upon the Spirit, he was being an example to us. But as well, he was showing that he was God still, because he was able to conquer sin without being pulled into it. And so, I mean, that's the struggle that we have, because we have the struggle of the flesh that's battling the spirit as well. And so God is bringing to completion that work in us. There are other couple verses in the Bible where Jesus demonstrates that he was acting upon the voice of God, that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and wasn't acting on his own power necessarily, because he had laid it down. John chapter 12, verse 49 to 50 says, and this is Jesus speaking, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it, and I know his commands lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father tells me. John chapter 6, verse 19 says, so Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And so I think that's just an incredible thing. So, I mean, when Jesus was being tempted, he really was being tempted. When Jesus was on the cross and he was really suffering because he had laid down his divine power. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense because he was coming and showing us that the way to life by being 100% human while being still in the capacity of 100% God. So I know others can fill in the cracks of what I said a little bit more, but yeah.
And I agree 100% with everybody said, but I the way I kind of can look at this too, and for some it might be a little easier way to understand, is the Bible says in Genesis, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So when Jesus is being speaking to specifically houses, you know, I am in the Father and the Father is me, we are the same. I look at it from the standpoint of is that the Bible says that me and my wife are one flesh. But at the same time, I'm like, I've been married for 20 years and I still haven't got a clue what everything she's thinking. Right? I don't know. I haven't been able to put it all together and I never will. Even though we are one, we're still very much separate in that standpoint. So, yeah, that's just, I think, a simple way of looking at it too from, you know what, as much as we're together, when I'm without my wife, I feel like there's a piece of me missing because she's become a part of me. Mm-hmm. And I can't understand that fully or even explain that other than what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is true. And so, I just look at it from that standpoint that, you know, Jesus is on earth completely, fully human, which is mind-boggling to think, and a very much a challenge to all of us because we get caught up in that idea of, but Jesus was God. Yeah, he was, but he denied himself. And he tells us to deny ourselves, and he would never have told us to do that if he didn't do it himself. So now all of a sudden Jesus is following Holy Spirit on earth, learning to trust Holy Spirit. So now we're all on the same playing ground, equal as what Jesus was when he walked the earth. We have to learn to trust Holy Spirit. So he's flesh, God is spirit, and the two are still one.
Amen. Anyone else, sir? So again, coming back to that concept, he was fully man, fully God. And so in this whole process of coming back unto there, let me give you a few scriptures here to help us just a little bit, and that to give us a picture of this. So, you know, here, if we look at, for a moment here, we see that as fully God, Jesus was, in Matthew 2:2 and Matthew 14:31, he was worshipped. Talks about that part. But then on John 17, it talks about he worshipped the Father. He was called God in John 20:28 and Hebrews 1:8, but he was also called man in Mark 15 and John 19. He is prayed to in Acts 7, but he prayed to the Father in John 17. He was he knew all things, John 21:17 says, but then Luke 2:52 says he grew in wisdom, in stature and knowledge. In John 10:28, he gives eternal life. But in Romans 5:9, talks about how he died. And it gives us this picture of him being born again. And this is where it comes to, is that before Jesus' resurrection, and that he limited himself and cooperated with those limitations of being a man so that you and I would not be able to say, we can't do this walk of Christ. He was all God. So how can we ever manage that? Because we know we're not. Yet he limited and cooperated with those limitations so he could complete his ministry on earth, so he could give us a way. And I remind you again, our goal is not heaven. Our goal is to be like Christ. That's a big shift, paradigm shift for many people, but we need to catch that. And that's what you'll hear echoed from Rockcliffe all the time, that our goal is not just to get you to heaven. Our goal is to be more like Christ. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared and disappeared at will. That's not a normal ability of man. And in his resurrected body, when he came back, and that all of a sudden, he had omniscience, he understood everything, and he came into that part because now all of a sudden, that earthly body and that part, he had completed his work, and he began, and he moved into the place that he always was. John chapter 1, Jesus was in the beginning. He was the Word. He is the Word. He's not just created being, but he was from the beginning and always was. Question number 3 that came up. Do we really have to obey those in authority in and over our lives? What if they are ungodly? I put this little part in there is you know, our primary reason for obeying authority, we are afraid of what those in authority are able to do to us and those we love? No, that's not what the primary reason is. The primary reason is not that we want to gain favor or friendship with those in authority, but as a believer in Christ, our primary reason needs to be that we love our Father in heaven and we believe that his ways are best. That's the primary reason that we come back to obeying those in authority. And so let me give you one scripture before I turn to the table here and ask for things from different ones that want to share. And I'll give it to Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. It says, plain, simple for us, all of us must obey those who rule over us. There is no authorities except the ones God has chosen. Those who now rule have been chosen by God. Whether you like the liberal government or not, you had an opportunity, and I had an opportunity to place our vote a little bit ago. But now they're in place, and just by those few verses there, then God knows what he's doing. And we need to pray for them. We need to lift them up. Not tear them down, because that's what the enemy does. But as believers, we need to lift them up. That doesn't mean we agree with everything, but that we need to lift up. Those who do that, so whoever opposes the authority, opposes leaders whom God has appointed. Those who do that will be judged. Verse 3, if you do what is right, you won't need to be afraid of your rulers. But watch out if you do what is wrong. You don't want to be afraid of those in authority, do you? Then do what is right, and you will be praised. The one in authority serves God for your good. But if you do wrong, watch out. Rulers don't carry a sword for no reason at all. They serve God, and God is carrying out his anger through them. The ruler punishes anyone who does wrong. You must obey authorities. Then you will not be punished. You must also obey them because you know it is right. Verse 6, that's also why we pay taxes. The authorities serve God. Ruling takes up all their time. Give to everyone that you owe, what you owe them. Do you owe taxes? Then pay them. Do you owe anything else to the government? Then pay it. Do you owe respect? Then give it. Do you owe honor? Then show it. Do we really have to obey those in authority in and over our lives? What if they are ungodly? I'll turn to the table if anyone has something else to add to that. Dave Dossier first.
I just have one thought on that, basically, because I'm reading Daniel this morning, and he was saying right in there about King Nebuchadnezzar having a statue built, and he wanted everyone to bow down to it. And there was these three Jewish boys Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and they wouldn't do it. So if it's obeying God or obeying man, you got to obey God, I say. But other than that, if it doesn't go against God, then you have to submit, I think.
Okay. Okay, so we have this analogy coming up of, remember the statue? And all of a sudden they're told, bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, bow down or be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, we know God can spare and save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. So this poses a great question. So let me give you a great response. In the world, we are taught simply this, that we are to have 100% unconditional obedience to anyone in authority. Correct? We are taught that we can have conditional submission, which is an attitude of heart, to authority. So let me explain. Your boss at work says, hey, Phil, I want you to clean the toilet. And so in front of his face, I say, okay. Oh, what an idiot. I can't believe he's asking me to do this. Oh, but I go and do it. As long as I do it, I obeyed. But what does God look at? He says you can do everything right and be 100% wrong. Because it's not about the outside. It's about the inside. So let me take and flip it around for the kingdom of God and how it works in the kingdom of God. We are to have unconditional, 100% submission of our heart to authority. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. They honored King Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't say, you're an idiot. You're this. I can't believe it. Why would you do that? They honored that he was the king. But then it's conditional obedience. If someone asks you to sin before God or go against his word, then the word of God does challenge us that we have every right to stand up and say, wait a second, I can't do that. I'm not going to do it. Now, in the world that we live, we know we don't live in a perfect world, so there are repercussions when we say no. We might lose a job, might be imprisoned, something else might happen. But at the end of the day is, in our heart, we'll know we did what was right and honoring before him. But when it comes to this issue of obeying authorities, really we need to look from Scripture and how God looks at things, that it's unconditional submission of the heart. So let me give you one Scripture here of 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3. Let me just read it out loud for a second. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3 reads this. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in our godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of truth. So let me help just for a moment here, because our heart is very elusive and very difficult sometimes to pin down for even ourselves. Because the Bible says we don't even know sometimes our own intentions, because we get so clouded and we get so put out by something and our emotions take over, our flesh kicks up. If you cannot pray for someone that has authority over you, blessings and favor and love, something's wrong in your heart. In your heart, then you need to sit before the Lord and ask him to work on that, to help you with that, to move into that. Even Jesus before Pilate,
even Daniel, and that before the king, before he got thrown in the lion's den, every time you see Paul and Silas and the others before someone in authority, their attitude of the heart is always what comes out first. They still said, sorry, we can't do what you asked. But there was always a submission in their heart because they recognized that Romans 13 passage. They walked, that was their life, is that everything every authority was put in place by God. And so they came back into that place again, is that submission, attitude of the heart, and obedience, the actions that we carry out, needs to kind of understand that to be able to understand this question a little bit more. Did anyone have anything to add to that before?
I think all of that was said perfectly, so I don't know if I can add too much more other than just to share an anecdote. I had a close friend of mine who worked in youth ministry with me in the past, and he worked for the M&R for years, and he worked for a notoriously awful boss. He single-handedly was driving his organization into the ground, and all the employees just hated him. They just despised him. And their attitude was, give him a year, give him 2 years, and he's going to be canned, and we'll just stand back, and we're going to watch him put himself into the ground. And my friend Wally, he actually went out of his way to fix mistakes that his boss was making. He would go out of his way to smooth over the wrinkles. He did everything in his power to actually uplift his boss, even though he was a terrible boss, to support him. And his fellow workers were saying, Wally, what are you doing? Like, why are you helping him? We don't want him around any longer. And he said, well, God has called me to be submissive to all authority, to submit to leaders, even if they're bad. And so that's what I'm doing. And it ended up being such a powerful witness for them. And his boss ended up asking him, Wally, why are you coming to my help all the time? Why are you getting me out of all these messes? And he just said the same thing. It's because by honoring you, I'm honoring God. And so I think it's very important or very neat that in Romans chapter 13 it says to submit to all authority, which I believe goes beyond obedience. So that when he shared that story with me, that was a real paradigm shift for me in my faith, realizing that we're not just to uplift and support our good leaders, but even our bad leaders too. We need to uplift and support them too, because if we tear them down, we're just cutting our own legs off. God has placed them there to benefit us, and we need to support. And unfortunately, even in our churches across the world, that's a lesson that Christians are still needing to learn, is that we need to support our leaders even when they do things that we don't agree with, because that's how we ultimately honor God.
Amen. If you're writing down a few things, a couple scriptures, Colossians 3, 22 and 23, that just says, work at everything you do with all your heart. Work as if you are working for the Lord, not for human masters. Everything we do it unto him for his glory, for his name's sake. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so you eat and drink and do everything else for the glory of God. And then Hebrews 13:7 says, trust in your leaders. Put yourself under their authority. Do this because they keep watch over you. They know they are accountable to God for everything they do. Do this so that their work will be a joy. If you make their work a heavy load, it won't be good for you. And then Ephesians 6:7 says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. God, search our hearts. Amen? This is really, when someone offends or hurts or someone does something, 9 times out of 10, it has nothing to do with the other person or thing. It's something in here that God wants to adjust and work on. Will we allow him to work in that area of our lives, the heart? Not just the exteriors, but the attitudes and the motives of our heart. That's where God really does most of his work. Amen? So I encourage you with that. The next question, and that which might be our last one this morning, says, do I donate 10% of my income before or after taxes? In other words, is my tithe before or after taxes? And do I factor in income from side sales, like a car or a house or other things that you may profit off of? And Deuteronomy 14:23 says, really, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. That's really the simplicity of what the teaching of tithing is all about. But I'll turn to the table and to see if anyone has something they want to bring towards that.
To me, the issue of tithing, it's a lordship thing. In that question, the first thing that stands out to me is, do I donate 10% of my income? Well, first of all, let's go with this. I have a different look on this a little bit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Back up a little bit of the big question of does the Ten Commandments still exist and all this, and should we follow that and stuff, and how Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. And in doing that, Jesus set the standard higher. For instance, one example how he says is, about adultery and stuff, but I say to you that if you even look at another woman with lustful thoughts in your head, you've committed adultery. So he's drawing us up to a higher level of thinking and understanding. But as Christians, because flesh, we want to have control of things, we try to bring scripture down to where we can justify the things we do instead of raising us up to that higher standard and living our lives as what how Jesus has taken us to. Like he's expecting it all. So now all of a sudden, to me, it's like the 10%, well, that can be a beginning start, but the reality of it is that it's all his. Whether you want to give it or not, it's all his. You can hold tightly on to it, but it's still his. And someday, he may ask for that. He may challenge you that. And so in the question, it says, do I donate 10% of my income? So from that standpoint, I look at it as this. If Dave were to come up to me and say, hey, Tony, let's go into a cooperation together, or let's do this joint venture together, and you know what? When everything comes in, all you got to do is give me 10% back of what's there, and the 90% is for yourself. And if I don't give that 10% back, it's like, well, first of all, it's not mine to donate because it's Dave's anyhow. How do I donate something that's not mine? So to donate, I understand the idea of donation as far as a secular thing and as far as how we do things and for government purposes and that. But the reality of it is if everything's God, then what are we donating? It's not a matter of donating. It's a matter of positioning your heart into a place that you trust God, that 10%, 20%, 30%, it don't matter because God puts the food on your table, not the person that's sitting beside you, not your boss, not anybody, because he puts you in that, and everything good thing is from God above. So we have to shift our way of thinking that all this stuff is ours, and the 10%, well, even if I give 10%, and, well, now the 90%, that's mine to do whatever I want. No, you're still supposed to be good stewards of everything you have. What does God want you to do? That's why it says, and I'm not exactly sure of the scripture, but it says, search in your heart what you're supposed to give. Because we're supposed to be a people of, Romans 8 says that, there's now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but it's for those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So no matter what we do in our lives, whether it's through tithing or whatever, everything we're supposed to come before God and say, what will you have me do with it? So 10% aside, you know what? It's all his. And am I perfect in all everything and stuff? No, we're working out our salvation, and fear and trembling. And so God changes us through time and through our journey as we try to become more like Christ. But as we're, I lost my train of thought on where I was going with that. But
more like Christ.
Yeah. The thing is, it's about lordship. So coming back to that is that I think of the thought of he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all, is why I look at things. And so as much as God is completely changing me, and it's a journey that I'm down, each one of us is down, and we're trying to become more like him, I want to lay down everything in my life and trust him fully and allow him to be Lord of my life. Because if I don't, my honest opinion, money is, well, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. So I think, why would I want to hold on so tightly to something that is declared to have, has evil intentions in it if it's not used properly? So I think the biggest thing and the hardest thing that anybody has as far as lordship is our money. Because, man, it holds on. And anybody can have, everybody's heard the stories of people who've come into great wealth and how it's changed them. And so I think it's probably one of the biggest difficult things that we have in our lives that we have to lay down. So I just say to that is, A, it's all God's anyhow, and he needs to be Lord over everything.
So let me bring a little practical part to here, because our time is coming close for a second here. Whether you pay tithe off the gross, or whether you pay it, before taxes are taken off and all that, or after, you know what the end of the day is I'm just going to simply say, you know what? It's entirely up to you. You spend time before the Lord, and that scripture that Tony alluded to was 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So in that part is whether it's before tax or after tax, whatever. Again, remember, it's a spiritual principle that was introduced in Genesis chapter 14, 18 to 20. And that it was implied with Cain and Abel. It was revealed to Abraham. It was established in the law of Moses. And it is still relevant for today. It comes with a blessing and a curse. It must be qualitative, a priority, and faithful practice in our lives. The tithe advances the kingdom of God. It tests our maturity. It breaks the attitude of greed through obedience. It is mandated for all and brings us into partnership with God and his church for one purpose. And that's Deuteronomy 14, 23. The purpose of tithing is teach you always to put God first in your life. It has zero, can you hear me on that part? It has zero, zippo, nothing to do with dollars and cents. It has everything to do with your heart and my heart. The world, everything is around dollars and cents. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging for bread. Don't get me wrong, you go to some parts of the world, man, and it's hard to find clean water and food, let alone anything, and there's starvation and all sorts. But in that part is God looks out for us. He provides for us. He reveals himself to us. And I think that's the key. If you back up one verse from 2 Corinthians 9:7, that verse, determine in your heart. One verse before that says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, let me pause for a moment here, because whenever we pull scripture, you got to kind of look what it's before and what's after to get a good context, right? So some people just look at verse 7 and say, well, I'll just give whatever I want to give, when I want to give, and how I want to give. That's not what scripture is saying. Then some will flip and they'll read verse 6 and 7 and say, oh, wow, I'm giving and God owes me. I'm going to get super blessed and I'm going to get lots, because God's just, every Christian gets lots. But let's read down to verse 11 for a second. And it says this, of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. So if I would say every way, let me break it down, is that body, mind, soul, and spirit, he will pour his blessings upon you. Not just dollar for dollar, but he does bless us with favor and other things. Why? And this is your why. So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Malachi chapter 3 breaks it down a little bit more for us to help us understand the difference. 10%, right? I'm so glad he didn't say a number, like an amount, because I don't know, we all make different amounts here, do we not? Some are retired and there's a fixed part. Some, they own their business and there's expenses and problems, or there's big profits and other this. He doesn't say that. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. So he gives a percent. And that as a way to break off materialism and consumerism in our lives, and he comes back into that place to challenge us and that reminding us that, hey, you don't own anything. Everything is mine. If you want a few more scriptures, you want more detail on that, just on the back as you walk out the door on the left, just you'd hang a right by the fireplace. There's a pamphlet we put together breaking down the whole idea of what it means and what it looks like. And that there's many other in there too. We're trying to build more pamphlets to help people understand some of these things as we walk through. But at the end of the day, again, whether you give on the gross, on the before tax or are there, pray in your heart and determine. Right? If someone shakes their finger at you, just turn around and say, bless you. Bless you. I talk to Jesus. Right? When it comes off of the sale of a home or sale of something else, well, I guess I would just ask is, do you consider that if you paid, say, $500 for something and you sold it for $550, is $50 a profit? Is that income? Pray in your heart and ask that. And if you feel in your heart that that's income and that is a profit that you made and it's income, well, then pray in your heart and ask the Lord, God, do you want me to give on that or not? Right? Because again, remember, this is not about dollars and cents. This is about the heart. And Jesus loves when we ask, when we come and talk to him. So I leave you with that on that part. There's many other questions, and we'll do this again, and we'll come with this again. But these are some of the questions that have come forward, and that... And we just wanted to take a time to be able to respond to some of these questions. I know that maybe there's someone saying, oh, well, hey, I'd like to jump, or I'd like to, you know, we're trying to behave a little bit and keep a bit of order to save putting everyone on the spot. They're already scared enough up here as pastors kind of pulled them into a different place. But if something that was said today struck something in your heart or you'd like to say something, then I encourage you to lock in your one of these faces here or come see one of your pastors, and we'd love to have a conversation with you. Not that we have all the answers and that, but we do believe we are better. Yeah. And God's longing for us to grow in him as we open our hearts. So let's pray.